tracking with the chapters of the book that we are reading as a church at the moment, which is this book, Apprentice by Steve Chalk. It probably speaks to the significance of the subject matter that it gets a chapter in this book, and this is the subject of perseverance, of persistence in our life. And this is not by accident. In the book of 1 Peter, perseverance is one of the things that we are instructed as his followers to make every effort to add to our lives. For this very reason, he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness kindness, and to kindness. Anyone? Self-control? Yeah, there's lots of things. That's not the message. I won't get you stuck there today. But one of those things is perseverance. And you know, I think that it fits, because the reality is that life can be tough. Yeah? I mean, let's just, you know, you don't have to say what it is or what's going on. But who's had a tough week this week? Hands up. Oh, if you've had a tough situation, there's a lot of hands, you know? Shakespeare said that when troubles come, they come in, I forget the word. It's like means a lot of them, battalions or something like that. But you know, I think that the reason that perseverance is such a timely topic is because, you know, it was Woody Allen that said that half the battle of life is just showing up. I don't know if Woody Allen is someone who we should necessarily be taking life lessons from, to be honest with you, but there's some sort of truth in this, you know, that sometimes it's a struggle to keep going. It's a struggle to keep showing up. And I think this is the reason why we love stories and movies which involve people overcoming adversity, don't we? I think this is one of the reasons that The Shawshank Redemption is, you know, such a favorite movie for people, but it's not the only one. Because of the reality is that we just love stories where people are up against it and they overcome the odds. And life is tough sometimes, even with faith. I can't imagine what it would be like to do life without faith, without a community of people to do life with. Can I get an amen there? Yeah, that's a bit better. There are a couple of passages in Scripture that speak to the significance of persistence and perseverance. And this is where I want to focus our teaching this morning. I'd like to look at one of these passages about perseverance. One of the Scriptures from what is known as the Lord's Prayer, which I've written about in the cover of the Reflector. And the Scripture is part and parcel of that whole teaching that Jesus gives when he gives the basis of what would become the Lord's Prayer. And there's a great story that goes with it. So this is where we are in Luke chapter 11. It's up on the screen here as well. And it says this, that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are your words. These are my words in reflection on your words. By the mystery of your spirit, would you bring to light what needs to be brought to light for us today? For all of us are at different places in our journey. All of us require maybe a slightly different word to be revealed to us by the power of your spirit. Different place in our lives, a different relationship needs its light shone on. Something that is dark maybe needs to be exposed. We ask that you would do this by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Jesus is praying and his disciples come to him and said, Lord, how do we pray? And Jesus, in one of the only places where he does this, gives his disciples a direct answer. You want to know how to pray? Pray like this. And he gives them the bare bones of what would later become the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus, being a master teacher, is not happy with this just to be a question and an answer, but goes on to illustrate this with a wonderful story. And it's this surprising tale, and I think that when you read it and you read it afresh, it's strange, isn't it? In some ways, Jesus talking about prayer in this regard. And some sort of setting needs to be described here, because what he describes is what would have been a normal home setting in Jesus' day and age, where it was likely that people lived in one main room, and part of that main room would have been set aside for sleeping. And when a family slept, they tended to sleep all together in that designated area of the one main room. And so when a family went to sleep in a day and an age where there was no electricity, they actually were in bed all together. So to disturb one of the family members was to disturb all of the family members. And the whole point of the way that Jesus tells this story is that this is a real pest that's come to bug his friend. It's a real nuisance. It's meant to be illustrated as a nuisance. But we might also think, well, this is not a life and death situation. You know, this person has had somebody come to call on them and is asking for a loaf of bread. This doesn't seem like something that you should be knocking on the door of your friend at midnight for. I can't think of too many of my friends that would be happy to get that request themselves, you know. Even you, Joels. I know that we love each other, but if I disturbed your sleep, no. Yeah, that wouldn't go well. But you need to understand something of ancient hospitality rites, is that if somebody, a stranger or particularly a relative, came to call on your house and needed lodging or hospitality in that day and age, you were obliged under Jewish hospitality customs to provide for them. And if they hadn't eaten, you needed to feed them. So this is actually a matter of urgency, because to not be able to provide for them would have been to suffer humiliation and shame. And so this is a matter of some urgency, but still the nuisance of it is not meant to be lost. I mean, this is the middle of the night. This is midnight. But the text tells us that because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So after a first reading of this text, I think we can actually deduce that, you know, one sort of interpretation we could get from it would be that if we bother God enough with our requests, he will then answer us, if we pester him enough. And this is probably one of the texts that we get the term God botherers from. But I'm not sure that this is what the text is telling us. What Jesus is giving us in the text is an illustration about the nature of persistence, about the role that perseverance has to play in our lives. And the idea is this, that determination achieves objectives, that persistence can get amazing results. And if the illustration hasn't reinforced the point enough, the famous words of verse 9 sort of make it explicit for us. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. These are not three phrases that are on equal and level footing with one another. Ask and it will be given to you. That's good. That's great, isn't it? It's nice to ask for something. Kyle, can I borrow your glasses? That's nice, because Kyle would give them to me if I needed them. Wouldn't you, Kyle? Yeah, I left mine in the car. Seek and you will find, and knock and the door will be open to you. Asking and getting is good. Seeking, actually having to look for something, search for something and finding it is better. But knocking on a shut door of opportunity until it opens is actually best. There's something in this quality of perseverance that God has to teach us about the nature of delayed gratification. Okay, great. But like in any of Jesus' tales, we need to ask ourselves, is there more going on here than just a commentary on the timelessness of this quality of perseverance? So far, this could be a teaching from any of the major religions. This is a highly regarded personal trait in all religions of the world. But if we'll step back from the passage as a whole, we'll see that something is actually taking shape here that gives us a framing reference for the text. You know, we have this introduction, this question, this request of the disciples, teach us how to pray. And Jesus gives them this lesson. Okay, here's how to pray. And then this story, which starts after this prayer, which he has begun with these two words, "Our Father." And then he finishes this story with a direct teaching again. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Greek word is a translation of a very well-known Hebrew or Aramaic word that Jesus would have used in reference to his Father. And that word is Abba. Abba, Father. And some people have often said that Abba, Father was the closest translation that we can get in English is something akin to Daddy. But there's also some thought that says, well, this isn't actually true, because people would refer to a father, a grandfather, or even a well-respected uncle as Abba. What it was a mark of endearment and respect. More than anything else, it was a mark of family. For some of us, we've said the Lord's Prayer so many times that these two words have completely lost their potency for us. You know, when the disciples ask Jesus how to pray and he says, okay, pray like this, "Our Father, Abba Father," I wonder if he paused there. I wonder if he paused so the disciples could think about the fact that the starting place in terms of our communication, our relationship to God, is with this reference in mind. Not with some sort of transcendent being who cannot be understood. Not with some sort of boss that you are treading a tightrope with and trying to negotiate a new contract. But Abba, Father. The reference to be understood within the setting for all prayer is family. The inference is that you're able to come to the Creator of the universe with all your requests, any and all requests, for as long as the requests take to seek a resolution to. Now, I think we need to be careful here, because I don't think that the teaching is that God, our Father, gives us whatever we want, whenever we want, if we bug him enough for those things. Don't get me wrong, I think that God answers our prayers, just not often on the time frame we desire or according to our immediate wants. But I think that the teaching is that, and I need to say this here, in a relationship between a healthy relationship between a father and their child, and I recognize that not all of us have healthy relationships with our fathers or necessarily with our children either. But for those of us who have experienced the joy of a healthy relationship between a father and a child, or any parent and a child for that matter, there is a shameless audacity. They are the best words to describe the requests with which a child comes to a parent, especially in infancy. You know, there is actually a familiarity, a boldness, a relentlessness that children display with their parents and the constant barrage of requests that you get on a daily basis. Anyone know what I'm talking about here? Yeah. Now, this is just from yesterday. I've had requests about a dog, about going to bounce again, about getting a pool, about getting a Coke, or about watching Harry Potter again, or having a cuddle again, or having macaroni and cheese tonight, or having an ice cream, or reading that Robert Munch book again, or starting off the night sleeping in my bed again. And that's okay. That was just yesterday. Wait till they get older? Yeah. But I think there's something in this, because Paul writes to us, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know, I think that what we find in Jesus' command to ask and to seek and to knock is the command to keep going, to keep showing up. Because I think that it's in the constancy of asking and in the listening to the answering, of which the answer is often no, of which the answer is often wait, of which the answer is often we'll see, is that our character is actually given the opportunity to form into Christ's likeness. Are you hearing me? Does that make sense? I mean, the story is there of a boy who on his way to bed said to his family, "Hey, I'm going to bed, but please don't disturb me for the next 10 minutes. I'll be in my room praying." And he wanders off down the hallway. But he turns around halfway down the hallway and he says, "By the way, does anyone want anything?" Now, we know this isn't the way it is, but I think that it's in the asking that the requests, the petitions for God, the motives behind them, thus the heart behind them, become clear. And I think that at least part of this teaching that Jesus gives gives us a way of seeing prayer that recognizes that it's in prayer that we have the training track for life. That this is where we actually are interacting with the coach in private for our actions in public. And you know, if when the disciples come to Jesus at the start of this passage, what is he doing? What's he doing? He's praying. And if you track it through the Gospels, you'll see over and over again, Jesus went off by himself to a lonely place to pray. Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. Jesus got up early in the morning to pray. He set aside time just to be with God, because it was in the communication with God where the coaching took place about what his day-to-day life looked like. The late Phil Walsh was interviewed before his tragic death this year, and he was asked, he said, what do you think helps a team rise up, become a champion team? And he said, he goes, I don't actually think of it like that. He said, I think that the way in which you practice will be the way in which you play. He said, there's sort of this fairy tale mentality which sports teams have, that think that when they're up against the odds, that pressed into a corner, true teams will actually rise to the occasion of that challenge and overcome the odds and become champion teams. He said, I have the opposite philosophy. I think that when the pressure is applied to a team will actually sink to the level of quality of their training and that will be the way they perform. And that is why I demand elite standards at training, because the way that you practice will be the way that you play. And it's our private life in communication with God that we receive in the give and take, in the prayers and petitions, in the listening to the answers to those, that we receive the coaching that we need for the practice in our public lives. So this is the way that we're called to practice, with boldness, with familiarity, with relentlessness, with a shameless audacity, as the text puts it. This is the story of the relentless neighbour in Scripture. It's certainly one to consider. But before this story, who knows if Jesus would have figured that this is the story, that this is the words that would be encapsulated forever in possibly the most well-known of the church's prayers, this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. But it's interesting to me that of all of the things that Jesus could say to his disciples, he doesn't say very many. It's a pretty short, structured prayer, i.e. when you need to learn how to pray, this is how you can pray. And this is a prayer that each of these words, they encapsulate enough that this is all you need to pray, in a sense. And so I've included in the Reflector this week some short commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to say the Lord's Prayer at least once in every service from here through to the end of September. And so I just thought that to sort of round out our time together in our teaching this morning, we would actually spend a little bit of time with each line of the Lord's Prayer as we get ready to take communion, because I think that prayer is a really interesting thing. You know, I spent some time with a very charismatic organization in my youth, and they would have these frenetic prayer meetings where I felt like it was a competition to see who could bring the most emotion up in their body and even in their physical reactions. And some of them spoke in, strange tongues, which is scriptural, and that's fine. But it wasn't just that. It was just sometimes I thought it was a competition to see who could be the loudest or who could say God's name the most amount of times. And I'm not sure that God is particularly interested in just hearing his name over and over again. You know, and sometimes I just think about this, that we need to think about the way that we pray even. You know, because there's been so many times in prayer meetings where I've heard, you know, things like, well, God, we pray for Aunt Hilda, she's in hospital. And I think of God saying, really? Well, I didn't know. Which one? I'll make a visit. I'm just kidding. But I think that what we find in the Lord's Prayer is such substantial words that when meditated upon, they are enough to capture most of what is going on in life. So can we do that together? Look at the Lord's Prayer. Let's look at that together. I think I've got the copy of it up here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a strange saying to us, hallowed be your name. And why is it that we start this way? And I'm not working straight from the scripture here in Luke. I'm working on what is a modern translation or a put together of the Lord's Prayer that we find put together from Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 9. But you need to recognize that this is so significant, because our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The mention of the name of God here was for many years not the mention of God's names, but the mention of your name, a person's name in the community, had reference not just to who you were, but what you did, and was a big part of who you are. Easiest way to illustrate it like this. Jimmy Butcher would have what? Cut meat, that's right. Harry Taylor didn't play for Geelong, but made clothes. Mr. Cooper didn't make tyres, but actual barrels. Did you know that? A person who makes barrels is called a cooper. Yeah. Mr. Smith made things with metals. Mr. Wheatsheaf farmed what? That's right. So at the start of this passage, it's not just our Father, this family inclusion, hallowed be your name. The inference is, God, you are holy, and if you are holy, then I am holy as well. And what I put my hand to is holy by extension. Hallowed be your name is not a reminder to God that he is holy. He doesn't need to know that. He knows that. It's a reminder of who you are and whose you are. It's a statement much like the story about this father. It's a statement of inclusion. It's a statement of adoption. It's a statement that who you are is who God made you to be. So stop wishing that you were anyone else or anything else. The story is told by an old pastor from Philadelphia about a boy who in his infancy lost his left arm in a tragic car accident. He lost his left arm and he developed very low self-esteem because of this fact that he had no left arm. And he couldn't participate in a lot of the sports that other boys his age could participate in. And so he just got a bit depressed and a bit down on himself. And one day the boy's father gets in touch with a guy who's a famous judo coach from the state. And the judo coach says, you know, I think that we can do something with this guy. And so he goes, really? He's got one left arm, a left arm missing. He says, yeah, well, let's work on it. So he sends him to training. And the coach teaches this kid one move. Just one move. And you're picturing Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid, aren't you? It's a bit like that. It's just one move. I don't know what the move is. I don't know judo, but it's one move. And, he sends him to training day after day, week after week, for a month. And then he comes to training the next day. He says, son, I've entered you in the state championships. He says, coach, like, I know one move. You know, you can't enter me in the state championships. He goes, I think you'll be all right. Anyway, the weekend comes and he goes to the state championships and he makes it through round one, round two, through the preliminaries. And lo and behold, he makes it to the final and he wins the final. And he's holding the trophy and he's getting photographs taken. He says, coach, I can't believe it. I won. I don't know how I won, but I won. He goes, I'll tell you, son. He said, the move that I taught you, the one move which you practice over and over again, it's the most effective move in judo. And the second thing I want to tell you is this, is that the only defense against that move is to hold your opponent's left arm. See, it is funny, Anthony. I tried that on him this week, but he was not impressed, but I appreciate that. But it's a great story, isn't it? Because we remember that in our identity as God's children, in our weakness, we are made what? Oh, come on, folks. In our weakness, we are what? That's right. Thank you. You know, and Jesus goes on to pray. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it's hard to figure out with this as the central prayer of Jesus why the church of the last 200 years in particular have made their dogma so much about going to heaven when you die. As a teenager, I was invited to a play called Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. Anyone else get dragged along to that event? Yeah. And I remember this event because the devil, all red, of course, is ready to welcome all and sundry into hell, and especially preacher's kids, he said. That was a particular thing the devil said at this play as this child got dragged away to an inferno. I love preacher's kids. It's terrifying. But when Jesus made this statement to his disciples to pray to enable his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, what is it that he's saying? I mean, we don't have kingdoms here, so let's think about that for a second. But if we think about what a king does, he brings his rule and his reign to bear on the places that he occupies. And Christ's kingdom, being a kingdom of peace, of healing, of forgiveness, of generosity, of hospitality, when these things are brought to bear on the realities of our family life, our work life, our community life, this is to enact the kingdom on earth. You know, it's a question I get asked at funerals at times. What do you think heaven is going to be like? Now, first of all, it's a strange assumption to think that I would know. But personally, I think that the picture that we get from this prayer and from Revelation as well, with heaven coming to earth, is that heaven is quite likely to be quite a lot like what we have here, just without, you know, suffering, evil, grief, death, and port power. But I think there is so much goodness and beauty that we experience here sometimes. And people talk about beautiful experiences they have as feeling like heaven has invaded their space on earth, you know? And that's why I think that, I don't know, but I think that heaven will be a lot like the best of what we experience here on earth, where wrong things are made right. You know, and in the meantime, we are just tasked with bending things in that direction. And that's not always easy, nor do we often get to bend things in the direction of justice and truth and beauty and grace from all in one fell swoop in certain situations. Sometimes we're just called to bear witness for a while in one place with one group of people. Let me give you an example. When I was 21, 22 at uni, I used to look after a little kid. His name was Stevie. And Stevie was, Stevie's mother, I've worked for the equivalent of Families SA in New South Wales, and Stevie was a handful. He was in full-time care of this service because foster homes could not house him, halfway houses could not house him, so these sort of kids went into the homes of this organisation I worked for. And generally they had two workers around the clock per kid. And this kid stressed me out big time. When he was in one of his wild moods, he would jump on cars and break windows and run away relentlessly. But over the months, we developed quite a close friendship with one another. And I had to, one day I'll never forget with him, where I took him to the equivalent of the Royal Show. And we met one of his foster parents there who had been very close to him. But she hadn't been able to tough it out with him. And she brought with her a letter from his mother, who was enslaved in prostitution in King's Cross. And it was a letter with a photo of one of her clients. And she felt that turning 11 on this day, it was time for him to know who his father was. So she sent him a photo of this man and said, "This is your father." And he told me that day, he said, "The reason that I never let my hair grow past the length of a clipper number 2 is because that man and his friends used to throw me against the walls of hotel rooms by my hair." And he was a beautiful kid, with an infectious laughter and a sense of humour. And hoping and praying the kingdom into Stevie's life at that time in my life didn't mean and would never mean that I would be able to fix or heal or make right everything that had gone wrong in his life at all. But I could be there for just a while as a witness, as a friend, as some relief. And I love the fact that Jason McPhee, for example, is still involved in that work. He works half-time for us, half-time he works for Families SA, bearing witness to some of the neediest kids in our community. And it's a beautiful way for followers of Christ to be salt and light. But I think that's the sort of nitty-gritty place where we find a way to will and pray and act Jesus' kingdom to come in those things. Perhaps the most famous line in all of the Lord's Prayer is, "Give us this day our daily bread." And you know, we could spend a lot of time here. And it was Gandhi that said, "There's enough in the world for everyone's need, just not enough for everyone's greed." And I don't think that this is meant to be a pathetic prayer, like, "Lord, just give me enough to survive." But this is part of the prayer that says, "Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I trust you for sustenance. I trust you to empower me to do what I need to do to provide for myself and my family if you've given me that freedom. And now that I've trusted you with that, I don't have to worry about it." And there is so much anxiety caught up with money, with the provision of money. You know, it's the number one reason that various studies show us that people are stressed out. They're stressed about finances. It's the number one reason why marriages come undone. And if this was the place where Jesus sort of told us how to regard money, which I think it is, and how to regard stuff, it was in this way: "Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I trust you to provide for me in the way that I need and that my family needs." So I'm going to leave that there because that's a whole sermon in and of itself. And we get towards the end, and it says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us." I was in my mid-20s as a youth pastor. Rochelle was, there you are, exactly 2 days prior to her due date to giving birth to Zach. Beautifully pregnant. She's laughing at that. Anyway, we were having an end-of-year celebration at youth, and two of my youth leaders had this massive water balloon slingshot so that you would get two guys that would stand on chairs holding one end of the slingshot each that was made out of medical tubing, and they would extend it down to the ground, put a water balloon in it, and fling it up into the air. And they used to go, it was a powerful slingshot, it used to go 50 metres in the air. And then they would try and catch them, and they would get soaked, and it was very funny. But these youth leaders in this massive beach complex on the lake where we lived in Canada, they thought it would be funny not to launch the slingshot up in the air 50 metres, but to see some people down on the beach and nail them with the water balloon. So they proceeded to pull the slingshot back and let it rip. And my wife, 9 months pregnant, thankfully facing away, cops the water balloon in the small of the bag. And 12 hours later went into labour. But not before these children's youth pastors tore a strip off them with language that you wouldn't think I would be capable of which I don't care to repeat to you, but I was feeling defensive of my pregnant wife, and thank God she wasn't facing the other direction. But the verbal tirade that I let loose at these guys would have had paint peeling off cars and meant a lot of emails needed to be answered to parents of children. But it must have worked, because the next day this main youth leader who was in year 11 who was responsible for this came round to our house with a big bunch of roses for Rochelle and a 1-hour massage voucher and said, I'm so sorry. He was so repentant. And I said, Des, I'm really sorry for the language I use. And he said, "Dude, no, it's okay. If you can be a Christian, then I can too." You know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. I think forgiveness is a subject that needs a longer treatment, so I'm going to leave that for next week because it takes up a chapter in our book as well. But then we get to this end of the Lord's Prayer, and we read this prayer, this "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, and sometimes I've thought that this is a little bit of a line sort of like, "Please God, don't let the boogeyman get me," you know, something that children pray just before bed. But what I think that the prayer is that it's recognition that we're capable of great selfishness, of great personal evil, as much as we're able to suffer selfishness and evil. And what praying this prayer in orientating ourselves in this way does is keep us conscious that we are to be participants in delivering a world from evil. And maybe this line, deliver me from evil, recognizes the reality of the struggle of our life. Deliver me from the evil of a general story of hopelessness. Deliver me and my children from the evil of the sexualization of our culture. Deliver me from the evil of self-indulgence. You know, I think self-indulgence can work two ways as well. You know, where we think either that everything is all about me, or, you know, maybe the greatest temptation. And you see people struggling with depression, and sometimes those that are headed towards their older years and have not had a life shaped by Christ. The greatest temptation to think that it's all counted for nothing. Ignoring the fact that Paul teaches us that if you've given yourself to the work of the Lord, your labor has not been in vain. Lead us not into temptation. When we pray to not be led into temptation, we are praying that in spite of the ups and downs and the fact that we will all come to the ends of our days, this side of eternity, that we won't give in to the temptation that says it's all about nothing, it doesn't matter. That we actually give ourselves to the reality that in faith, everything that we do here continues to shape who we are. That God has the last word as far as justice, and that's good news, I bet, for a lot of people in the world at the moment. You know, I haven't seen the movie. I haven't found it yet. I really want to watch it. I've only read the legend that surrounds this movie and the story that's told by Tony Campolo around it. But there's a movie released in 1958 called The Seventh Seal by Ingmar Bergman. Anyone seen that movie? Anybody? I'd love to track that down. And it was being shown in New York in 1958. And Bobby Fischer, the multiple champion of chess, the best chess player to have ever lived, was apparently there in the audience. And this movie is built around the story of a real-life medieval knight who's playing a game of real-life chess with the real-life Prince of Darkness. And all the way through the film, the Prince of Darkness is making moves on the knight, trying to trap him. And in the last scene of the movie, the Prince of Darkness makes a move on this chessboard, and he looks at the knight and says, checkmate. And the game is over, and apparently in movie theaters then, at that moment, the curtains came down on the movie. But Bobby Fischer is reported to have being in the audience that day, and whether this was the deliberate move on the part of the directors or whether this story is even true, I'm not totally sure. But Bobby Fischer is reported to have turned to his friend and said, why is it over? Why is the knight giving up? Doesn't he see it? Doesn't he see the pieces on the board? The king has one more move. The king has one more move. As a New Testament professor used to say to me, boy, that'll preach. The king has one more move. And in this prayer, when we pray to be led out of temptation and delivered from evil, this is a prayer not just for the day to day, but the prayer for our whole life. And as the prayer moves towards its conclusion, where we give everything over to God, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We are finding ourselves giving to God access and control of what we need to, so that we can go on with our life without needing to be worried about any matter of things that occupy our attention. Whereas what we need to be concerned with is actually just carrying out his commands. Now, I want to move into a time of communion. So for those of you who have going to be communion stewards, I just ask you to come to the front here. And what I'm going to do at the moment, Jody, can I ask you to come and play piano for us? Is that all right? Is just move into a time of standard communion, and we're going to give the bread and the glass out in a second. And I'd encourage you to take the bread at a time that you feel like is appropriate for you. And then we'll drink together and we'll say the Lord's Prayer together.